Before we start the Feast of Trumpets, I want to mention our brethren in Delaware Valley. We met with them by telephone conference this morning, and they wanted to send their love to the brethren here. This was taken at our convention last June, but it's nice to be able to have the time change because we can meet with them and we can still come and meet with you, brethren. And also, Rachel and Aaron wanted special love sent also to all of you. Well, you can guess from that opening hymn probably what the theme of this going to be. It's Christmas time. A lot of people think about Jesus at this time and forgetting the rest of the year. One of my favorite stories always is A Christmas Carol. I think it's just such a classic. But you remember at the beginning of that story, Ebenezer Scrooge, when they first came to him, he says, "At the first sound of God bless you, merry gentlemen, may nothing you dismay." Scrooge seized the ruler with such energy of action that the singer fled in terror. And then at the end, of course, he comes around. All those ghosts that he saw, the spirits, of course, of Christmas past, present, future, finally convinces him that, yes, there is comfort and joy at Christmas. And he ends up with a classic line, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future." That's the beauty of Christmas, and there's a lot of debate over the commercialism, but when we think about that element of it, we as Bible students generally don't celebrate Christmas in the same context that so many do, but yet it is a significant fact, the fact that Jesus was born. He was born as a perfect human being when Mary was still a virgin. That was the essence of that prophecy. And although he had had a life before, a life with his father as the Logos, while on earth, the essence of our belief is that he was wholly human. Matthew 1:20-23, of course, a classic Christmas scripture. It says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, shalt thou call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Of course, a recollection of the book of Isaiah, and many discount the fact this was a prophecy, say, well, there really was something, nothing is mentioned of Jesus. But here we have Matthew telling us that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. So it was important for Jesus to be born. But note that scripture says that he was unique. He was a measure of God with us. He was a unique replica of his father without being his father, as Trinitarians would claim, but it said that he was close enough that it was just like they had God with them. Colossians 2:9, this is the International Standard Version, reads, "In him the whole fullness of God lives in bodily form." That doesn't mean physically God lived in him. But it meant that all the things that you would know about God would be in Jesus. That's why he was able to tell Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not literally, but you know what he's like. The contemporary English version reads, "God lives fully in Christ." But we realize that Jesus' birth was just the means. It wasn't the end. In fact, he never told us to remember his birth at all. The only thing he told us to remember was his death, to do this in remembrance of me. Only two rituals Jesus ever had use for. One was that memorial, and what was the other? Baptism. Only two things that he ever asked us to do. But yet his birth is a high focus for the world because of the glory of the holidays and the meaning, and we shouldn't discount it. That birth was very important because it brought him here. But the key for us was that Jesus died as a ransom, this corresponding price for Adam. And as such, Adam's whole progeny benefits. That's what provides the raising from the dead, all men, for the purpose of a chance to enjoy perfect conditions that were there in the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy 2, 4-6 reads, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now notice that. There's two elements in that scripture. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge." Well, they're saved first because Jesus dies as the ransom. And secondly, they come to the knowledge of the truth. How does that happen? Because in the millennial age, they're resurrected and then they're educated. This is a scripture I like to use for people that believe, you know, there's no hope beyond this grave for anyone that doesn't accept Jesus. Say, so how do you deal with this scripture? Two elements there. And Matthew 20:26 reads, "Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom, a corresponding price for many." That's the essence, brethren, of God's plan. The day that Jesus died and completed that was a very special day. And we know a lot in the scriptures. The whole book of John that we read contains 2/3 of that is the last week, last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. So it's a very important day. But what about his birthday? People celebrate it on December the 25th, tradition. Was that his birthday? We'd say no. We realize if you study in Volume 2, Brother Russell suggests that it was around the early part of October. And that birthday was, again, not important in itself, but it brought Jesus to do that work. So what I want to discuss with you today is what I believe to be the birthday of Jesus, for the purpose of seeing that that was indeed part of God's plan. Even though we're asked not to remember it, there was a uniqueness about that birth that verifies again God prepared this element and the time element for this. The Feast of Trumpets is mentioned in Leviticus 23:24. It says, "You shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Today, the Jews call that Feast of Trumpets Rosh Hashanah. And it's celebrated throughout the Jewish people, wherever they are, in whatever land they are. Let me give you the key points that I want you to take away from this discussion today. First, that the Feast of Trumpets signaled the beginning of the last of 7 key months of Israel's sacred year. Remember, they had 2 types of years. They had a civil year that began, and that was sort of a secular thing. In other words, 12 months in the civil year would begin the time that they would count for being in the land. But there was a sacred year as well. And that sacred year involved all the sacrifices and all the things that God commanded them in the law. The Feast of Trumpets was the start of the last of those 7 months of the sacred year. The purpose of that Feast of Trumpets was to prepare people for the Day of Atonement. That was the key in the cleansing process that would come from sin. And remember, that was the 10th day of the 7th month, that Day of Atonement. So this was, the Feast of Trumpets was that first day of that 7th month. The third point I hope to make is that Jesus was likely born on the Feast of Trumpets in 2 BC, that preparation day. And fourth, the 7th trumpet in the harvest was the signal of the beginning of the completion of the atonement work. Just as Jesus was born to begin the atonement work, so I think the 7th trumpet sounding in the harvest would be the signal of the beginning of the completion of the atonement work. So let's explore the support behind these 4 points. This year, September 28th, and really 28th, 29th, was the time for the period of the Feast of Trumpets. Let me read this to you. The High Holy Days begin with the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, which in Hebrew means head of the year, the Jewish New Year. It is also known as the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Blowing, Yom HaTruah. The shofar, or the ram's horn, is blown all over the land on this day, which marks the beginning of the holiest time of year on the Jewish calendar. Now, I asked Ann and Lester, you were with us in Israel, right? You remember him blowing the shofar there, the ram's horn? It wasn't easy, yes. And then Brethren at International blew that as a signal for the start. And that was represented the start of 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and what we would call Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, which this year was October the 8th, 2011. Those 10 days between those two feasts are called the Days of Awe. That's supposed to be a time when the Jewish people look introspectively, search their soul, just as we would say. Time to make everything right between you and God, as well as between your fellow man. There are some traditions about Rosh Hashanah that are entertaining, some based on Scripture, but it's sort of good to know. This, incidentally, is some of the tableware they use, because it is a celebration of a feast for those 10 days. One of the traditions about Rosh Hashanah that's come into modern Judaism is that during that time is when the devil accuses Israel of its sins, and that trumpet is blown to confuse Satan. I wish it were that easy, don't you? I'd be sitting there blowing a trumpet all the time. And during the Middle Ages, they started casting crumbs out onto moving body of water. Now, you may say, that sounds funny, but if we look at Micah 7, we see why they did that. Micah 7, 18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So notice when it says you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When they throw those crumbs out onto the water, that was what they were saying, that was their sins being taken away. Some of the other customs that are prevalent today is reconciling with your neighbors. That's always a good idea. Express good wishes to one another. That's good too. Visit the graves of relatives and friends. During that time, it's important to remember the people of the past. They dip also what's called the challah, which is a bread, and apples into honey. And you see the pot of honey there. But it's to signify that there's a sweet new year coming up for them. Believe it or not, there's about 1,400 tons in Israel that goes that's dipped during that holy days. That's a lot of bread. And pomegranates. Remember where you hear pomegranates in the Scripture? Where were the pomegranates? In the tabernacle on the priest. Remember that high priest? Right. They had that decoration. And they had a lot of seeds. Now, the pomegranates they'll eat during Rosh Hashanah because of the seeds. And that those seeds, now I've never counted those seeds. If you want to do that, go ahead. But it's supposed to represent the 613 commandments that are in the Torah. That Torah, remember, is the first 5 books of Moses. And the rabbis have said there are 613 commandments that are given in those. And you'll hear the Jewish people talk about that a lot. But again, pomegranates, 6,000 tons during those holy days. That's a lot of pomegranates. That's why the Jewish people are so healthy, because you know pomegranates are very good for you. Well, let's look back now at the scripture of the blowing of the trumpets and the start of this feast, which is today called Rosh Hashanah. Leviticus 23, 24 to 25, God says to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering to the Lord." Notice this is to start by the blowing of trumpets. Numbers 29, 1 to 6, we read similar to this. "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work," same so far. "It shall be to you a day for blowing trumpets." Here it's expanded a little bit. "During that day, you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Also a grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinance for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." So notice, even on this day, there was an offering for atonement. Again, a signal that this is the beginning, I think, of that atonement time leading up to the great day of atonement. All these sacrifices were to be offered to begin this holy period. But the key element was a day for blowing trumpets. Trumpets were actually blown, and sacrifices were made on every month on that first day of those seven sacred months that I mentioned. We're told that in Numbers 10:10 and 28:11-15. Here, God says to Moses, "Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets." Okay, so they were to be blown every first day of those seven sacred months. Again, in 28:11-15, "Then at the beginning of each of your months," now he's talking about the seven sacred months, "you shall present a burnt offering," and so forth, all the things that we mentioned before. So the beginning of each of those months, there was to be a special sacrifice and a trumpet blown. So this, when Rosh Hashanah comes, the Feast of Trumpets, as I mentioned before, it's the last of these seven important months of the sacred year. Of course, we began, remember, in the spring of Nisan. That's when the Passover took place. That's when the spring equinox took place. And during those five intervening months, they had things going on, but it was really the first month and the seventh month, as you can see, when the important key feasts were there. The spring equinox and the Passover, and then we had the fall equinox that falls in the seventh month, which was called Tishri, and the Day of Atonement. So there's a parallel there between that first and seventh. Again, so many times we find that sacred number seven. I think this is one of the reasons why seven is a sacred number, because it was the sacred months of the Jewish calendar. The seventh month was that Feast of Trumpets. It was a very special time. It was different because why? Now the harvest was coming in. September was the time they're bringing in the harvest, and also leading up to the most important day of the year. Still today, more important than Passover is that Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement. Of course, we realize that was indeed the most important day because it represented the sacrifice that would take away sin. Numbers 29:1 gives us again a key into this blowing of trumpets. Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation, no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. If you read the Hebrew text, a literal translation of the Hebrew text is, the day of blast, let it be unto you. That conveys a lot more in my mind, because you're not just out there tooting a horn. This is a blast to call everyone's attention. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that was in use during Jesus' day, reads, the day of signaling. Again, it was important, not just blowing trumpets, it was a special trumpet and a holy convocation. There are two types of trumpets that are mentioned in Scripture. The one you see that we mentioned, the shofar, which is the ram's horn. But there are also other trumpets, the two silver trumpets that are seen here. This coin that you see here was from the Bar Kokhba revolt, which, remember, Bar Kokhba was the time between the New and Old, the Old and New Testaments, and the revolt. This was a coin that was in use during that day, and it has a picture of these two silver trumpets, so they know exactly how they were made. So the question becomes, which trumpets did they blow on these days? Was it that shofar that we have here, or was it these two silver trumpets? It's important, and that's why I want to look at that. Here's the word as in Strong's, and this is, of course, Strong's reference here, which you see, the Hebrew word 2689 for trumpets. That means a pair of non-musical metal signaling devices used by the Levite priests to signal the breaking of camp, the assembly, and in conjunction with various ritual functions. These were crafted, we're told, out of a solid piece of beaten silver, and it measured about 17 and a half inches in length. So we're looking at a trumpet about that big. We read where these were blown, or where these were made, in Numbers, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver. That's what he's talking about here. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. Now, my signal for coming is Gretchen's whistle. She has a very loud whistle. And when she whistles, and the kids were little, some people ring a bell, she whistled. And of course, that whistle got everyone's attention. I'd ask her to do it in this room, but you will go deaf. She has a very loud whistle. So think about these two silver trumpets being blown. It's quiet. There's no traffic or anything else out in the wilderness. So they would hear these two silver trumpets being blown, and it was to get their attention and say, we're moving ahead. That were these two silver trumpets. Now the other one, the shofar, the ram's horn, was, we're told by in Strong's, it was a non-musical signaling device. That was made from the horn of an animal, the ram, and specifically a ram's horn. And here you see a representation of what that ram's horn, and you'll see them in pictures, you can see pictures. That was entirely different. The first occurrence we have of this kind of a horn is in Exodus, the 19th chapter. We read in verses 13 to 16, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Notice the difference there. This is a time when Moses is going up into the mountain. He's getting the law, and he's dealing with God. And when this shofar sounds, it conveys a totally different idea to the people. It says here they trembled because they knew it represented something religious, something to deal with God. So the question is, which of these was used on that Feast of Trumpets? when it says they would sound the trumpets. Now the Hebrew text, as I said, has a memorial of the blast. The Septuagint adds, of trumpets. But the word that's used there, notice in the Septuagint, this is a Greek word, salpagon, which is a word together with the word carotene, which is made of horn, always designates in the Septuagint version the shofar, not the silver trumpets. That's how we know that at the beginning of this month, it was the shofar that was blown, the ram's horn. It was a something to summon them, just like they did when it happened when Moses went up on the mountain. Why is that important? The seventh month, again, as I mentioned earlier, was the most sacred month of the year. That tenth day was the atonement day. That was initiated by the blowing of the shofar. It was followed by the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which represented blessings that would come to Israel after atonement was made. The Feast of Trumpets being associated with the blowing of the shofar helps us to understand that this is the time leading up to the atonement. How was that atonement made in the antitype? It was the appearance of Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, it represented the idea that atonement was about to be made, the atonement for sin. That's why it's important to realize this was the shofar that was associated here. If you were a member of the Church of England, now we have, Gretchen has a younger brother that lives in England, and the kids go to school there. Of course, the Church of England runs all schools there. The public school is actually a private school, and the private school is a public school, and you know the English are all backed up. They won't even join in with the EU stuff. So, but anyways, in the Church of England, they have in that Book of Common Prayer they use, which is like the Catholic Catechism, there's a feast called the Feast of St. Michael. Now, where does Michael strike you? Daniel 12, right? Michael shall stand up. That's right. Michael was, again, a picture we think of Jesus as he was represented to Israel as the Messiah and deliverer of Israel. In that Book of Common Prayer, September 29th is the Feast of St. Michael. It's listed as the Holy Day. Why? Why is it called the Feast of St. Michael and all his angels? Because Daniel 12:1-2 says at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Of course, we know this Daniel 12 is a picture of the second advent. But that's a key, too, because it represents the time when Jesus returns to complete the atonement process, but also to begin the formal setting up of the kingdom. The Feast of Trumpets in 2 B.C., was on September the 29th. Now we know, as suggested in Volume 2, that September, or that 2 B.C. was the likely time of Jesus' birth. I believe that's correct, and later we'll look at further evidence that 2 B.C. was the correct year. But September 29th, that day, was Rosh Hashanah. That's why my contention is that's the day, I believe, that Jesus was born. And it's not too far off from what the pastor suggests, the beginning of October, September 29th of 2 B.C. That's the time when the angels appeared to the shepherds. We have recorded in Luke 2:8-11 that they said, don't be afraid, I've got good news. In this day, there's a Savior born, which is Christ the Lord. And that's the association with Michael and his angels. The angels announced to the shepherds. They were the first ones to announce the birth of Jesus. When was that? Can we verify that it was indeed September? The Jewish Talmud, which is the collection of writings of all the rabbis. It's really a lot to read, but if you're going to become a rabbi, you have to read the Talmud. But they say in there that the flocks in Jerusalem were in the fields between March and November. That tells us that that had to be the time when Jesus was born, sometime during that. And we know it wasn't in the spring, but we know it was more likely the fall. So this falls within that framework. I believe there is solid historical evidence that Jesus was born in the fall of 2 BC. Let's look at some of that evidence. Irenaeus was one of the early church writers. He wrote around 133 AD. In his writings, he says, "Our Lord was born about the 41st year of the reign of Augustus." That term "about," when it's used with numbers, meant with close proximity. One time I thought it meant almost precisely, but Brother David Rice showed me why that's not exactly correct. But it does mean very close proximity. So he's born about the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. The first year of Augustus' reign we have recorded in history as 43 BC. If Jesus is born in the 41st year of his reign, then that takes us from 43 to 2 BC. Verification that indeed that was the year of his birth. Clement of Alexandria, writing not too long after that, 150 AD, says, "The nativity of Christ was in the 15th year before the death of Augustus." Remember, Augustus Caesar was the emperor at the time. We have recorded for us that Augustus died on August the 19th, 14 AD. So if the death of Augustus was 14 AD, we go 15 years later. Remember, there's no year zero. So we go to 2 BC. Again, a verification that that indeed was the year of the birth of our Lord. A little later, we find a church historian named Tertullian. He writes that Augustus began to rule 41 years before Jesus' birth, as we had before, and Augustus died 15 years after Jesus' birth. He also says Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. So let's look at those events. We have from Roman history, Augustus's first consulship was in the fall of 43 BC. That was 41 years prior to Jesus' birth, so that does take us to 2 BC, as Tertullian writes. Cleopatra's death in history is recorded as 30 BC. Now, Tertullian says Jesus was born 28 years before her death. So again, 28 years before her death, after her death, would take us to 2 BC. Again, a verification of that date. A little later, we have a historian named Eusebius. And Eusebius had an extensive library. He writes, "It was the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus and the 28th from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra." Again, the same type of information. Augustus' rulership, as we said, 43 BC. The 42nd year of the reign would begin after 41 years are completed. So that takes us to 2 BC as the beginning of his 42nd year of reign. Egypt gets incorporated into the Roman Empire after Cleopatra dies in 30 BC. So the 28th year begins after 27 years are complete. See how good my math is? 28th year would take us between 3 BC and 2 BC. So again, all of these a verification that 2 BC is indeed that year. Recently, there's been an astronomical work done. And that work was done by an astronomer named Ernest Martin. He wrote a book called "The Star That Astonished the World." That was about that what would have been the star that was shining in Jesus over Bethlehem. One of the things he looks at is in Luke 2:11. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." That's the famous scripture. If you watch the Peanuts Christmas special, you always see Linus reading that. But here's what Martin tells us. Quirinius was in Syria having conducted his role of conducting a registration of peoples. With Saturninus gone to Rome, Quirinius assumed the supreme command while concluding that census. With Saturninus gone to Rome in late spring of 2 BC, this would have left Quirinius as the full administrator until October or so. So again, October 2 BC, that period of time is when Quirinius would have been doing this census as the acting procurator. We have the story of the shepherds in Luke 2:8, read earlier. The shepherds living in the fields nearby, watching over their flocks at night. As I mentioned earlier, the Talmud says they were there from March to November. Why? Because Bethlehem is about 2,550 feet above sea level. There is snow in the wintertime. In fact, they love the snow because they need the water. Jesus' birth then must have been before the end of October, if they weren't there in November, if they weren't there any longer. So again, it makes sense for that period of time. That's why I think this Feast of St. Michael, which is the historical church writing, the scriptures, which we, if we interpret properly, and historical church writings all suggest that Jesus was born in the fall of 2 BC. And I think if we add in the evidence of the Feast of St. Michael's and Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, I think Jesus was born precisely on September 29th, 2 BC, that day for blowing the seventh monthly trumpet on this Feast of Trumpets, beginning the days of awe leading up to atonement. It was at the sounding of that seventh trumpet that Israel prepared for judgment. They prepared for atonement. Peter tells us, similar to us, 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, who will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" I think Peter here is telling us that judgment first comes to the church. What's the result of judgment? It's an approval. What happens when the church is judged as righteous and completed their course? That judgment completes in their assignment, being resurrected now to a new life. So I think that judgment process Peter associates, saying that's the beginning, that begins with the household of God. If we think about when that happens, that will give us a clue as to what this seventh trumpet may represent as far as the church goes. So let's turn to Revelation, the 8th chapter in the 2nd verse. Here, a familiar scripture to you. "I saw the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets." There, right away, you think about seven trumpets being blown in the sacred years of Israel. Here we have seven trumpets blown. We know that seventh trumpet in Israel led up to the completion of the atonement in their day. The atonement process completed, I think, started to complete with Jesus' return and the trumpet of seventh angel. That's when the church receives its reward. That's when the first evidence that the atonement is completed starts to take place. Revelation 11:15 from the Rotherham translation says, "And the seventh messenger sounded, and there came to be loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign unto the ages of ages." Of course, we believe that that seventh messenger was Pastor Russell, proclaiming the return of our Lord and the completion of the process of atonement leading up to the kingdom. The only issue we have here is it says the seventh messenger sounded and there came to be loud voices. But remember, he doesn't sound until 1879. If Jesus returns earlier in 1874, it's really before. If we understand the scripture in its true translation, this is a revised version, improved and corrected. Of course, that's the version that Jim Parkinson put together based on all the various translations. Notice what it says here. "In the days of the sounding of the seventh messenger, as soon as he is about to blow his trumpet, then shall have been completed the sacred secret of God, as he told the good news unto his servants, the prophets. So again, Jesus returns to begin and to blow that trumpet just prior to the time that we're start to hear that message proclaimed on the earth. That's really, I think, the proper idea behind here. Doesn't mean the first comes. When Jesus returns, he brings that message, and that message gets proclaimed in the blowing of that seventh trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets began a new era in the days of Israel. It began by ushering in the days of awe, the days of atonement. If Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets in 2 BC, it began a new era that would provide the atonement, that would reconcile man to God. And if it happened again, if the Feast of Trumpets, that seventh trumpet was blown in the time of the harvest of the gospel age, it ushered in this new era of the beginning of the setting up of the kingdom of God with Jesus' return. Those who respond to that call of the seventh trumpet in our day then are raised to the new plane. As Peter says, their judgment takes place first. And they're raised to this new plane to be associated with Jesus. The rest of the mankind receives judgment after they're raised following the resurrection of the ancient worthies. When they're now, remember that scripture I read in 1 Timothy, where not only are they saved, but now they come to a knowledge of the truth. That follows, the Jubilee followed the Day of Atonement sacrifices, the Feast of Booths, the tabernacle arrangement, where they would celebrate. And of course, once the Day of Atonement sacrifices are complete, once the church is gone, the world can be ushered in to its new era of celebration. So Leviticus 25, 9, 10, and 13, where we have this proclaimed, this new era coming in. He says, "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound that horn through all the land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release of its inhabitants." This was the Jubilee year. Notice when it took place. Precisely on this time, the 10th day of the 7th month. So, following the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the harvest period, the completion of atonement, the kingdom is ushered in with joy. Think of all those things that took place in that seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Jubilee, the Feast of Booths. It was the culmination of the sacred year of the Jewish people. And the beauty of that picture, all wrapped around the beginning of the time when Jesus starts his sacrifice here in the Passover period, the spring equinox when he dies. But the Day of Atonement is the day when that is completed. The birth of Jesus hailed the coming atonement for sin. The return of Jesus hails its completion. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. We have a picture. Remember when Nehemiah returned, they returned to Israel after the years of desolation, and they found the books of the law. When that was being completed, when the restoration was being completed, it says Nehemiah read from it before the square. This is the holy books, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. When the atonement process is complete in our day, when the church is gone and the kingdom is ushered in, the first thing that happens is the education process. The ancient worthies tell the law of God. The word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem. And the people will understand. They'll be attentive now to the book of law. They won't dismiss all this hokey pokey about religion, because now they'll have the true knowledge coming to them. That's a beauty, and that's a picture of just as the restoration of Israel and that wall and the city, so we have here. What was the reaction of the people? Nehemiah 8, verses 9 to 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, after they read, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. People are going to be so overtaken with the goodness that God is going to give them, they're going to be brought to tears. But what does Nehemiah say? He says, then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Could there be any more beautiful picture of the reaction of the people when they hear the word of God, the true word, and the things that God has in store for them from the mouths of the ancient worthies gathered in front of that from Israel? That word will bring them to tears when they see their resurrected loved ones coming up. But yet he'll say, "Don't cry. It's not a time for weeping. Now it's a time to eat and drink of the fat things. Yes, judgment will come, but the glories of the kingdom are going to be so overwhelming to them that they're going to be told, celebrate." And you know, that's always the way. You celebrate the victory. I think God will help have the people celebrate, and then they will learn because they'll be so grateful. A beautiful picture we have. So we have this Feast of Trumpets representing the beginning of the atonement process, culminating in starting with the birth of Jesus, culminating in his return at the end of the harvest period, the seventh trumpet blowing again, signaling the completion of the church, the raising to their reward, the judgment, and the inauguration of the precious truth which will go out and educate all mankind. That's a great message of Christmas. Unfortunately, people look at the birth of Jesus and they don't see that. Brethren, it's our privilege in this age to share that message with them. Let us always proclaim that message of the kingdom and the glory which is to come, brought from the birth and death of our Redeemer.